For those of you who've just joined us, we have been following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus on that way to the place where he was glorified. We have seen him on the cross. We have seen him utter those remarkable words. We have seen the Saviour die at the hands of wicked men. And now, in the Gospel accounts and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see flowing from what the Lord Jesus has done the salvation of his people. 1 Peter 3:18 describes as thus. You have it on the back of your sheets, some of these verses. I might start with Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed, envious, happy is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We read in Isaiah 45 where God says, truly you are a God who hide yourself. And yet in the Lord Jesus, and flowing from that eternal covenant that God made with God before the foundation of the world, there will be a people who will have God revealed to them. And they will be caused to approach. And they will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Today we are going to look at the story of the centurion, a trophy of grace. He was about as far off as a man could be. He was far off as a Gentile. You can read about what God says of the Gentiles, as strangers to the covenant. But now he has been brought near. He was a Roman, and he was a Roman centurion, which means that he was in charge of at least 100 men. So he was a hardened, experienced soldier whose trade in life for many, many years was the death of people and the glory of Rome. And in the providence of God, this Roman centurion happened to be in Jerusalem on this particular day. And he happened to be the centurion that was chosen to be in charge of the execution of the Lord Jesus. Let's read his account in the three gospel narratives. In Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. In Luke's account, so when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There are three things that I'd like us to take note of today. As I said earlier, God's children are brought near by the blood of Christ. This centurion stood opposite him. He stood facing the Lord Jesus. He was in charge of this execution. The three things are recorded in the gospel narratives about this man. Firstly, he feared greatly in Mark 27:54. In Luke 23:47, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And in Mark 15:39 and in Matthew's account, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The Holy Spirit is promised to come and take the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them to us. He's promised to come powerfully into the lives of God's children and to show them the things of our Lord Jesus, to show us who the Lord Jesus is. You see, the gospel is a person, and the gospel is a declaration of a finished work by a perfectly satisfied, fulfilled, joyful Saviour. He has now finished his work, and the result of him finishing his work, as we saw last week, was to tear that huge veil in the temple in two. I don't know much about sewing, but according to the records, it had 82 knots, and I think it's 82 knots thick. It was a huge veil. It would not fit in this room. And what it did, it powerfully showed that the old covenant had finished and the new covenant had been brought in. You cannot go to God through the old covenant. You cannot go to God through law-keeping and obedience. One of the remarkable things that the Holy Spirit has chosen not to put in the scriptures, but is very evident from the Jewish history and from people like Josephus, is when that huge veil was torn in half, inside the Holy of Holies was nothing. The Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, with those angels overshadowing that broken law of God which required blood for satisfaction, had been gone for nearly 500 years. It was taken away when the Babylonians destroyed that temple, and it was never replaced. It was a sign from God that the Jews' religion, the religion that man had made out of Christianity, was an empty, shallow religion which looked good on the outside to people. The Jews looked moral. They looked zealous for God. They looked as if they were the genuine article. But when God showed up on the scene, these men, these seemingly righteous men, plotted and schemed for 3 years to kill the Saviour. God exposed their religion as empty, as just the pretended work of men. The gospel comes and exposes people. That was what the veil meant. It's exposing us right here and right now. Everything is open about our lives before God, who sees absolutely everything. The veil was torn. The earth quaked, as if the earth itself trembled at the wickedness done to its creator and its sustainer. And the rocks were torn apart. The most stable and strong things in this world were torn apart. There was now a cleft in the rock, just like the rock was split open for Moses to hide in, so that he was protected from being destroyed by God. The rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10, is the Lord Jesus, who followed those people through the wilderness. And the rock was split open, like Jesus' body was split open. And rivers of living water flowed out. The material world paid homage to him whom man had rejected. But also the convulsions of nature are a sign of what is going to happen in the future. The graves were opened. There will come a time when all of this creation will be shaken again at the word of the Lord Jesus. And the graves will be opened. And rocky hearts in this new covenant that we so delightfully want to proclaim here. Rocky hearts, like the heart of this centurion, like my heart and your heart. Rocky hearts, stony hearts, have to be broken apart and they have to be removed. We are dead in a grave, of our sins and our trespasses. And we need to be raised to newness of life. And we need to have new life, to come out from among the dead, to come out from among the dead in religion, to worship God outside the camp. And that's, I think, what the picture of this centurion's transformation is all about. Let's look at the three things that I mentioned earlier. Firstly, it is said that he feared greatly. There is a fear that natural man has. Felix trembled before Paul. But there is a fear. There is a fear of God that is a blessing of the new covenant. And only those who have new life truly fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. See, he made an everlasting covenant, according to Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. There is a fear of God, which is a healthy fear of God. There is amongst men, particularly amongst people who have been involved in religion, there is a frightening lack of godly fear, where people will cling to their own notions of righteousness and what they have been taught and what they have learned naturally, and there is no real fear of God before them. Psalm 25 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Who is his covenant? The covenant is the Lord Jesus. This centurion saw something that day in that man. Think of what he saw with natural eyes. Just another Jewish rabble-rouser. Just another Jew who was stirring people up in his mind against the sovereignty of Rome over their world. Just another Jew to be crucified like the hundreds of others that were crucified. And this man, now dead, hanging, covered in blood and the spittle of men on a cross. What did the centurion have with natural eyes that caused him to think anything of this man before him at all? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show him his covenant. He showed this man the reality of who the Lord Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He showed him those words that had been the mocking words of men to to the Lord Jesus. He showed him that they were words which were endowed with the most remarkable truth. They mocked him. He can save others, but himself he cannot save. Let this Son of God, this Christ, come down from the cross. He had heard the accusations at the trial, and all of a sudden, all of these things came together with God's providential earthquake, with God's darkening of the sky. And now, this man who was trained in two things in particular. One was to show no pity, and particularly to show no pity to rebel Jews. And the other one was to show no fear, no matter what the circumstances. He was a Roman centurion. All the superpower of Rome stood behind him. And yet now this man feared and feared greatly. It's part of what God does in new covenant blessings of his people. He causes us to see God as holy. He causes us to see ourselves as we really are. That there are things of God in this world which are bigger than us and beyond us, over which we have no power or control whatsoever. God was at work, and God works powerfully. The second thing that this man did is that he glorified God. He, of all people there that day, glorified God. The Lord Jesus talked about this hour that is coming, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And his one prayer prior to the upper room was, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So he glorified God, declaring this man, this dead man, to be righteous. Certainly this was a righteous man. He glorified God, declaring the Lord Jesus to be what his enemies had accused him of and what they had killed him for. See, the charge was, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus' answer is, "I am." He takes upon himself, as is his right, the name of God alone. And the accusation, and the reason he's hanging there, is that their accusation was that this was blasphemy, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. He glorified God, declaring that this man had suffered unjustly. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The charges against him were true in the court of God and false in the courts of men. He glorified God, declaring that heaven had honoured its Son at his death, as the rock split and the earth quaked. He glorified God by saying, "This is a righteous man. Therefore, everyone else, including him, involved in this sham trial and wicked execution, was an unrighteous man." We don't glorify God by declaring how righteous we are. We glorify God by acknowledging what God says about us, that we aren't righteous. There is nothing righteous about our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We are deserving from God what the Lord Jesus had just suffered. He was righteous, and we aren't righteous. And when God reveals that to us, there is a transformation in people. No longer do they want to brag about the things that they have done. They are much more willing, by God's grace, to declare themselves unrighteous and to declare God righteous in what he said about us. See, this centurion had been a party to the mocking, to the scourging. And as I said earlier, he was a hardened man. All of us are born with hearts of stone. And then we are hardened by life's circumstances, and none more so than soldiers in a Roman army. But Christ's words, Christ's actions, Christ's death had been used by God to move and remove this heart of stone. It should give us great hope. We live in a world of stony-hearted, self-righteous people, but there is no heart and spirit too big, too bold, too strong when the power of God is present. We have experienced it ourselves, have we not? As God moved in our lives, and we can say the words, "Jesus is a righteous man." We can say the words, "He is the Son of God." But they are no more meaningful in our lives than they were to the Jews. And then all of a sudden, the entrance of his words brings light. And there is a new birth. So the salvation of sinners requires three R's, doesn't it? It requires redemption. Sins must be put away, and put away by another, the Lord Jesus. It requires regeneration. We must be born again. It's not an optional extra on the way to heaven. It is an essential entry. We must be born again. And finally, we must be resurrected. We must be given new life. And one day, that new life will be a sign of an eternal life. That's what the opening of the graves and the resurrection of these saints typify, that from the death of the Lord Jesus, from that covenant, that eternal covenant in his blood being enacted, things necessarily flow in the lives of his people. We see this man glorifying God. We see Gentiles, this man and those with him, being softened. And yet we see the Jews being hardened. There's just one word about where the Jews went that day in Luke 23:48. They beat their breasts. And what did they do? They returned. What did they return to? They returned to the religion of the Jews, to the religion of man. They returned to Jerusalem. And this man glorified God outside the camp. He was cause to fear. He was cause to glorify God. He was cause to confess. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Certainly, he was a righteous man. The Lord Jesus came from heaven, according to Philippians 5:2-11. Remarkable journey of our Lord Jesus. He was there in the form of God. He was God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name which is above every name is Jehovah. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He declared him to be the Son of God. In the scriptures, that's a declaration that he is God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way. We believers are sons by adoption. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by his very nature. It is a declaration that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the disposer of all things. He is, in his person, the revealer of God. And that's what the Jews understood him to be saying about himself. You, being a mere man, make yourself God. And he made no effort to hide the fact from his enemies that he truly was God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's God alone who can forgive sins. He is Lord of the Sabbath. The demonic spirits declared him to be the Son of God. And at his trial, they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he declares himself to be God. God that comes with power. Even in the mockery the centurion heard, he was declared to be God. Christ, this King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now. in this centurion's confession, we see the new covenant. The new covenant, which is the covenant that saves all of God's people. It's the promise that the Lord Jesus will save all that the Father has given him. And they will come. They will come. They will be taught of God. They will meet God, and they will meet themselves. And they will come. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And all who come, he will never cast out. Salvation is coming to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is looking to the Lord Jesus. Looking and looking. Salvation is the Lord Jesus coming with power into the lives of his people. Strengthened by his glorious power, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, delivered like this centurion from the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that hardens men's hearts, delivered into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled. And I wondered why these women were there. They are named, aren't they? This man gave a confession before these people. And it was a comfort to these women who represent those of Christ's bride, who stood as witnesses and watched. And after all of the mockery and all of that cruelty of man, and all of the vengeance of Satan and wicked man had been poured out on the Lord Jesus, they stood there as witnesses and saw all of these things. And then they heard this man make this wonderful confession. Certainly this is a righteous man. The promises of what would happen as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled before their very eyes. Maybe, just maybe, in 3 days' time, a more remarkable promise and a more remarkable fulfilment than all their dreams could ever wish for would be fulfilled before their very eyes. Maybe before our eyes, God will come and he'll cause there to be great fear. He will cause his Son to be glorified, and he will cause his Son to be confessed before the people of this world. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He has finished his work, and its results are flowing. They flowed that day, and they flowed for this past 2,000 years. And they will flow in the salvation of all of his people until the last of his redeemed is safely converted and brought home to glory. And then we'll all join that choir in heaven, and we will happily and joyfully confess and sing that this man truly is the Son of God.